welcome to Grace City Church Online. We're excited that you are able to tune in to our online message recordings. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would speak clearly to you through this message, that you would grow in your knowledge and understanding of the Word and share it with those around you. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And now, on to the message.
Before we get into the message, I just want to say a couple things. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine this past week, about church. And he was asking me how things were going here at Grace City. And I told him, in all honesty, that I've never felt more at home in a church than I have. Right now, I've been doing ministry now for over 20 years. And I've been saved for, you know, more than that, obviously.
45 years.
Not much more than that, but more than that. But when he asked me, you know, this whole week I've been thinking about, you know, because it's so easy in ministry to kind of get caught up in, you know, what are we doing wrong? What could we be doing better? What will we change? What could we change? And I hate those thoughts. When we planted this church 2 years ago, we set out to strip everything away. Because I had felt like church had become more of a show and a performance and less like a home. And I wanted to start fresh and not put on a show for people, but to have people just gather as a family, a body of believers in a home and worship in His presence. And that's what we set out to do a couple of years ago. And it's still so hard to not get caught up in our abilities and our inabilities and why people are coming or why people aren't coming and why people are leaving. But as I think about it, you know, it feels like home. It always feels weird when people reject your family or reject your home, right? But I believe this with all my heart. I know this is really off the cuff, that God has set us on a course to be the church that He's called us to be. And it doesn't matter what the world thinks or even church culture thinks. You know, there's plenty of churches that put on a good show. We just want to be real people with all of warts and all of our awkwardness, coming together in a home and just worshiping Jesus for who He is. I think sometimes that other stuff just gets in the way. As we've been studying the book of Acts for the past few months, couple months now, it's really come to light in my life that this is who the church has called us to be. And listen to me, I want you to hear me. We are not perfect. We mess up. And there is times when we don't get along. There are times when we can be insensitive to each other's needs. There are times when people get left out. There are times when we just get things wrong. But that happens in family. And it's just a reminder, because it's easy. I wanted to preach this a few weeks from now, and I still might, I don't know, but talking about messy community and how people, they go from one church to the other, and the thing is that the things that they get upset about and they leave one church to go to another church to find, they're going to see the same faults in every church that they go to. The reason is, listen to me, we are not perfect people. We are all a work in progress, present company included. I'm messed up. If you could see my thought life sometimes, you wouldn't want me to be your pastor, right? I don't always treat people the way I should treat people. Neither do you. I don't always think correctly when it comes to other people. But God's working, and He's sanctifying, and He's growing us. And my thing is, and I'm just talking to you really plainly, we should grow together in that way, become more mature. Take our lumps, go through our faults and our mistakes and grow from them. and not get so caught up and worried about how many people are coming or not coming. Mm-hmm. I've done that for too many years. That is not the measure of a successful church. The measure of a successful church is obedience. If numbers were the measure of success, then what do you do with Jeremiah in the Bible, who preached for 40 years and nobody listened to a word he had to say? Our culture would tell us that's a failure. But I'm telling you, and I just want you to hear my heart. This is home. And there's going to be new family members that come in, and we have to love them. We got to learn how to incorporate them into our family. But what we're doing here, let's not grow weary in doing it. God is good. And God is doing something. And that I shared a message last week about suffering. And I think our church is, at the end of Acts chapter 9, or in the middle of Acts chapter 9, verse 31, it talks about, it's just a weird transition at the end of Paul's suffering, and then it says that the church enjoyed a time of peace, and the love of God was there, and the power of his peace was upon them. And I thought, well, that's kind of odd to be there. And I was thinking this week, and this isn't my message, I'm sorry, but churches go through seasons of suffering and seasons of peace, seasons of growth and seasons of decline. Jesus, if it was a measure of success that more and more people gather together, Jesus would have been seen as a failure in our church culture because people constantly walked away from him. Right? Jesus stayed the course. So should we. Remain obedient. There's going to be seasons, listen, where we go through hardships as a church. There's going to be brokenness in here. Always, listen to me, always, there's always going to be brokenness here. Always. We're never, ever going to, this side of glory, be perfect. And we need to embrace that and lean into Jesus hard as a family. And so I just wanted to say that to you. I know it's kind of strange, but God's just been really laying it on my heart. My challenge is just stay the course. Keep loving, keep doing. Don't pay attention to all these outward measures that the world puts on us, okay? I'm going to pray and then we're just going to get started. Right? Lord Jesus, we just thank you once again, Father, for just the privilege to come into your presence, to worship you, Father. I just pray, God, that you would strengthen us in this moment, God, that you would continue in all of your wisdom, not our wisdom, not our ability, not our talent, but in all your wisdom to guide us, to strengthen us, to grow us into the people, the church that you've called us to be. And God, I pray, Father, that you would just continue, as we read about in the book of Acts, just to pour out your presence upon us, God, that we might, as a church, bear witness to who you are to the world around us. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So several years ago, my daughter Isabella, she had her pre-K graduation, which I didn't even realize was a thing until then. But apparently you graduate like all the time. Like there's 10 different graduations that you go through before you get out of college. But I went to her pre-K graduation. And at this graduation, they asked all the kids, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I love to hear kids respond to that question because their answers are so full of hope, aren't they? Have you ever heard like a kid being asked that question? Some of the most frequent answers to that question, what do you want to be when you grow up, when you ask kids that question, are these. A doctor, a nurse, teacher, fireman, police officer. One of my favorites is superhero. Those are kids after my own heart because I legit wanted to be Superman when I grew up. I had underoos and everything. I would have worn them everywhere if my mom would have let me. I seriously would have gone out, no pants, just the underwear. Towel around my neck. I know that's giving you a weird visual right now, but I was a kid back then. But I love those answers that kids give, right? And I think if you ask kids why they want to be those things when they grow up, it rarely has anything to do with money or notoriety. It has everything to do with the fact that they just want to help other people, right? I love that about kids that even at a young age, they long to make a difference in the lives of others. I believe with all of my heart that that's God's imprinted DNA on their lives. That's the God part of them longing to be everything that he's called them to be, untarnished by the brokenness and the disappointment and the betrayal and the heartache and the bitterness that most of us in this room have experienced. That's why they can still see hope. Because none of those things have really entered into their life at that point. So they're so full of hope, and they're so full of purpose and meaning that they still have that untarnished part of God crying out inside of them. You see, somewhere along the way, we lose sight of that childlike hope and meaning for our lives, and we settle. Now, when I say settle, I'm not talking about just jobs or careers. I'm talking about a purpose, pursuing a purpose that is greater than ourselves. But we settle. We settle for what we've termed the American dream, to just climb the ladder, to make the money, to get the stuff, right? To be noticed and to be appreciated. And let's be honest in here. Many of us, we have spent our entire lives desiring those things, and most of us chasing after those things. And yet, so many of us in this room can say, yeah, but I've come up short even in that pursuit. And can I just be real with you guys this morning? I have attended and officiated so many funerals over the years that have left me fearful that my life has any meaning at all. I've heard eulogy after eulogy spoken where all that's remembered of the person that's passed away is their hobbies. I heard in one funeral somebody mentioned somebody's cleanliness. They mentioned people's hard works. And listen, there's nothing wrong with any of those things, right? But I don't want to leave that kind of legacy, right? If all that you can say about me as I pass from this life to the next is that I went to work and I collected a paycheck, or my house was clean, or I loved the Braves, I would rather you not say anything about me at all, right? We have to understand, listen to me, church, we were created for so much more than this world has to offer us. You were created for so much more than even what your flesh can perceive. And so today, we're going to be picking up in Acts chapter 9. If you want to be turning there in your Bibles, it's going to be up on the screen behind me. We're going to finish up the chapter today. But in Acts chapter 9, picking up where we left off in verse 32, we see the scene shift from Paul, who we've been talking about for the past couple of weeks, to the apostle Peter. Now at this point, listen, Peter is making his way around to all of these new communities of faith, all these new churches. He's gone outside of Jerusalem into the rest of Judea, and he's checking out all these churches where the gospel is spread and many people have come to faith in Jesus. And so the scene picks up with him, Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 32. This is what it says. Meanwhile, Peter traveled from place to place, and he came down to visit the believers in the town of Lydda. There he met a man named Aeneas, who had been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your sleeping mat." And he was healed instantly. Then the whole population of Lydda and Sharon saw Aeneas walking around, and they turned to the Lord. Now, if you remember, in the very first message of this study in the book of Acts, we talked about miracles and the message. Now, I don't know if you remember that, but it was the same God, same Spirit message that we preached. Now, I don't have time to rehash that entire message. You can check it out on our website. But in that message, we talked about the reasons for miracles, the reasons that God does miracles. And the same thing that we talked about then applies to this passage here. This wasn't just about the man that was healed. This wasn't just about Aeneas. This was about the gospel, the good news that Jesus has the ability to heal, not just physically, but spiritually. That he can take those who are spiritually broken and without hope and dead and restore them and raise them back to life. That's what Jesus did on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he took all of our sin and shame onto himself. And if we were to trust him with those things, then in return, he offers us life. He offers us right standing with God. He offers us not just life abundant, but life eternal. He calls us to be his sons and daughters. That's what we're granted through the blood of Christ on the cross. So when we see miracles in the New Testament, it's not just about the miracle, it's about the message that Jesus can restore and Jesus can raise back to life. As we said in that first message, miracles happen so that the message can go forth. Do you remember that? Miracles happen so that the message spreads. Miracles, they don't happen for the sake of just miracles, but that the world might know that Jesus is mighty to save. So here we see Peter, in the name of Jesus. I want you to notice he doesn't take any credit for this miracle, okay? He clearly says to Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. And instantly, Aeneas is healed. And what happens next? This blows me away. It says, listen to this. The whole population, the entire population of the town of Lydda, where he was, and the district of Sharon, they saw this man who was healed, and they placed their faith in Jesus. Oh, that we might see something like that. Oh, my goodness. This is the equivalent of the entire town of Temple coming to faith in Christ, and the entire county of Carroll coming to faith in Christ. Can you imagine? A whole district, a whole town was saved because of this one miracle. Again, miracles happen so that the message might go forth. It's not just about the miracles. As we said in the first message, I don't want to drag this out, but miracles are temporary anyways, right? We see Lazarus being raised from the dead. Lazarus is not still walking among us. He did die again, and he's in the presence of the Lord. All miracles are temporary. Miracles exist so that the message might go forth. Verse 36, then we shift to another scene. There was a believer in Joppa, which is amazing. I may talk about that a little bit next week, but I don't have time this week. There was a believer in Joppa named Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas, which I would just go with Tabitha, right? She was always doing kind things for others and helping the poor. About this time, she became ill and died. Her body was washed for burial and laid in an upstairs room. But the believers had heard that Peter was nearby at Lydda. Now, I want you to hear this, okay? In the neighboring town, they got word in Joppa, they got word that in Lydda, a miracle had happened, and that Peter was the one that came and prayed over this man. And here's this woman who has just died, and so they send for Peter. They hear of this miracle and what Jesus did, and so they send for Peter. But the believers had heard that Peter was nearby in Lydda, so they sent two men to beg him, please come as soon as possible. Verse 39, so Peter returned with them, and as soon as he arrived, they took him to the upstairs room. The room was filled with widows who were weeping and showing him the coats and other clothes Dorcas had made for them. But Peter asked them all to leave the room. Then he knelt and prayed, turning to the body. He said, get up, Tabitha. Now I want to stop right there because this is amazing. I love how scripture parallels itself. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus is asked to come heal the daughter of a synagogue leader named Jairus. If you're familiar with this passage of scripture. He goes to the home and he prays over this little girl. And he commands her by saying this. He says, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Now, Talitha cum sounds a lot like Tabitha cum, which is what Peter's saying here. Tabitha, get up. The reason this blows me away is they almost parallel themselves in verses. Mark chapter 5, 40 and 41. Acts chapter 9, 40 and 41. And Peter was the only one that Jesus brought with him to heal Jairus' daughter. So here we see Peter imitating Jesus. Think about it. Have you ever been in a situation where you just don't know what to do? As a pastor, I'm in those situations all the time. Somebody's in the hospital, you're talking to them, they're struggling, I don't know what to say. I've been in seminary, I know the Bible, I don't always have the right words to say. Somebody's hurting or grieving, and I stand with them. I did that this week with someone. I was standing, and I told them, I was like, I wish I knew the right words to say. I don't even know what to say in this moment. When somebody passes away, you ever been to a funeral? You're at a loss for words. What do you say that'll bring comfort at a time like that? Listen, the best thing that we can do, I want you to hear me, is to imitate Jesus, which is what Peter's at a loss. He's never raised somebody from the dead before. As a matter of fact, this is the first recorded instance where the disciples actually raised somebody from the dead. And so he's there, dead body. Everybody came and got him. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody came to get me in the middle of the day and said, Tommy, come, somebody's died, and we need you to pray, heard about miracles happening, can you perform one over here? I'd be like, no. Like, I don't know. I don't have that kind of power. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, I would be really intimidated at the prospect of just these people expect me to do something, right? Which, by the way, I've never brought someone back to life. I don't even think I've prayed over someone and healed them in that way. But listen, it's intimidating just to be asked because people are looking to you for answers. They're looking to you to do something. So Peter's probably intimidated in this moment. So what does he do? I'm going to do what Jesus did. That's all I know how to do. I saw him do it. I'm just going to say the words that he said. I'm going to pray just like he prayed. And then in the same way that Jesus did, it says Jesus took the daughter's hand and he raised her up and he walked out with her. This is the same thing that Peter does. Again, get up, Tabitha. And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up, just as Jesus did. Then he called in the widows and all the believers, and he presented her to them alive. And listen to this. The news spread through the whole town, and many believed in the Lord. Again, miracles happen so that the message can go forth. And Peter stayed a long time in Joppa, living with Simon, a tanner of hides or a taxidermist. Now, I don't want to focus so much on the resurrection, okay, because we talked about miracles before. I want to focus on the life of this woman named Tabitha. Now listen, we don't have any record of anything that Tabitha ever said, but we actually get a glimpse of the type of person that she was by the things that she did. Her life of servanthood spoke loudly. This was a woman who made a difference in the lives of others. We know first that she was a disciple of Jesus, a devoted disciple. She was a follower of Jesus. We're also told that she was always doing kind things for others, helping the poor. Now, during this time, if you were a widow, you were basically seen as a second-class citizen. Widows were greatly devalued in this culture. And so if you were a widow during this time in the first century, there was no social security. There was no pension. Many widows found themselves destitute, which is why the church steps up even in the beginning of the book of Acts, you see, and they have to serve the widows. If there was no family there, then it was the church's responsibility to care for the widows. They were second-class devalued citizens. Now, this is part of the way that Tabitha served. She actually ministered to the widows. And it even says in the text that she made coats and clothes for these widows. And we can see, listen, the magnitude of the impact that she made in the lives of others as these widows stand by her lifeless body, weeping and clutching the clothes that she had made for them. Now listen, you want to know if you're really following Jesus? Now, I don't just mean like coming to church. I'm talking about wholeheartedly pursuing Jesus. When you're truly following Jesus, when you're truly wholeheartedly pursuing him, following in his footsteps, which is what it means to follow, right? To pursue him, right? Your heart begins to change. Something inside of you begins to change. You no longer live for yourself, but you begin to have a heart of compassion to love and serve others. That's how you know. The litmus test for following Jesus, whether or not you're truly following him, again, not just nominally Christian, following him, is your love for one another. Your life becomes a reflection of the heart of Jesus, who according to Acts chapter 10, verse 38, just one chapter over, he went about doing good to others. Now, I always feel the need to say this because I think it's important that we understand this. We don't mess up and have somebody thinking something that's not correct. Listen to me. We are not saved or made right by the good that we do. We are not saved or made right with God by the good that we do. And by the way, we can't do any good on our own. which is why Jesus had to come and die on a cross. We cannot be saved by any works of our own, right? It is by grace alone, the undeserved favor of God, that we have been saved through faith, and that's not even of ourselves. It is the gift of God so that none of us may boast. It is a gift, okay? We did nothing to earn it and nothing to deserve it. So all of your works, as Isaiah says, are as filthy rags before a holy and righteous God. So even our best attempts at righteousness fall short of God's holy and righteous standard, which is why Jesus, who was perfect, had to give his life on a cross and shed his blood for the punishment of our sins. We cannot, listen to me, save ourselves. You cannot. If you think that you can, you make everything that Jesus did on the cross in vain. But I want you to hear me. The byproduct of faith in him is our love for other people. The byproduct of our faith in Jesus is our love for other people. Now, we talk about this in here all the time, but I want to make sure that we all know this. Jesus, when he's asked what the greatest command of God is in Matthew chapter 22, he responds by saying this. The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. And then he says, the second one is just like it. Now, what he's saying, listen, is that the evidence of the first one, loving God with all that you are, comes from the second one. He says, and that is loving your neighbor as yourself. He says, all of the law and the prophets, they hinge on these two things. Loving God and loving your neighbor. In other words, all of the law of God can be summed up in those two things. Loving God, loving others, right? Everything that we know about God exists in those two things. Loving God and loving others. And Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 35, he says, by this, everyone will know that you belong to me if you love one another. Now again, listen, we have no record of this woman, Tabitha, ever writing a book. We have no record of her standing up on a stage and giving a great sermon. It was how she devoted her life that was significant. She simply dedicated herself to loving others and doing good to others. And can I just add, listen, she didn't make any excuses and she didn't point to any of her limitations when it came to serving others, as we so often do. We're so quick as Christians to make excuses as to why we can't serve or why we can't love or why we can't do good. This woman made no excuses. You have to understand, listen, this was the first century. By all accounts, this was a man's world. And while Jesus valued women and even used them to further his kingdom, society placed limitations on women, told them what they could and could not do. She had limitations imposed on her by the world around her. Not to mention, most Bible scholars believe this was a single woman, that she actually probably was a widow herself. And the reason they believe this is because at her deathbed, there's no husband recorded, right? So she perhaps was a widow herself, which only would have made her limitations greater because, again, they were devalued in this society. But listen, she didn't make any excuses. She didn't point to her limitations. We're so quick to do that, right? I can't do this because I don't have the ability to do this, or I'm poor, or I don't have time, or I've got all this. I got 10 kids running around my house, whatever, right? We're so quick to make excuses. I'm not just talking about serving here in this building, okay? I'm talking about doing good to others, right? We point to our limitations all the time. This was a woman who made no excuses, right? She fixed her eyes on Jesus, and she was determined to follow in his footsteps. In his book, The Conspiracy of Kindness, Pastor Steve Jorgren, I always say his name wrong, Jorgren, he says this. He says, God is looking for people who are willing to participate in acts of love and kindness to those outside of their present circle. He is looking for people who believe that a humble demonstration of love plants a seed of eternity in the hearts of others that will blossom into faith in Christ. Jorgren makes the argument that while many of us may not naturally be gifted in the area of evangelism, in other words, we may never stand on a stage and preach a great sermon, we can demonstrate the love of Jesus by how we serve and show kindness to others. This was Tabitha. It's what she dedicated her life to. And we see by her death the impact that she actually made. You know, I was thinking about this. Some of the most meaningful conversations that I've ever had where I've actually gotten to verbally share the gospel with someone began with an act of kindness or service to them. Most of the meaningful conversations that I've ever had where I've actually got to verbally share the gospel, apart from being on a stage, has been through acts of kindness and service to others. You know, maybe we were onto something when we were kids. Maybe we instinctively knew something that we've somehow forgotten when we thought that the most important thing that we could do is simply help other people. To dedicate our lives to making a difference in the lives of others. Listen, the Christian life, it isn't just about having a head knowledge of certain truths of theology and doctrine. It isn't about being able to intellectually argue those things as we've made it so much about. It's not even about doing your so-called Christian duty and begrudgingly serving or giving or just showing up. Do you want to know what it's about? According to Jesus, according to the early church, it's about love. It's about the life of sacrifice and service that flows from the love of Jesus in our lives. The Bible teaches us this over and over again, and yet I want you to hear me. We are so stubborn in this area. We're willing to go to church. We're willing to read our Bibles. We're willing to pray. We're willing to give money. We're willing to do all of these little duties or perform these little duties. Well, some of us are willing to do that. But we withhold love from other people all the time. Many of us, we withhold love from our own family. And that's just not the gospel. Again, the litmus test for really following Jesus is how you love others. Do you love him? Well, it better show in the way that you love and show kindness and serve others. Otherwise, you're just noise. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. This is what Paul says. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. I could stand up and preach and prophesy all day long, but if I'm not loving other people, I'm just noise. I'm annoying, loud noise. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries, listen, and all knowledge, if I know a lot, and I could talk about prophecy, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I might boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. In other words, listen, you can appear on the outside as the most godly person in the world, but if you do not love others, it's all just noise. It's all just falsehood. It's all just lies. And whether we choose to believe it or not, we were created for more than just resigning ourselves to limping through this world. More than just going to church on Sundays. Listen to me. We were created in the image of God to be a reflection of his glory and his love to the world around us. Hear me out. It's in our DNA. And we instinctively know this as children. Maybe this is why it talks about in the Bible us having a childlike faith. Because somewhere along the way, we lose sight of all of those things. When Tabitha died, she left a legacy that of lives that she had touched because of what Jesus did for her. Which is why her loss was felt so greatly. And I want to close with just this simple question. Do you ever wonder, think about it, do you ever wonder what it is that you'll be remembered for when you pass on from this life to the next? You ever wonder, what is it that I will be remembered for? It's an interesting question, isn't it? As a matter of fact, for some of us, it's a scary question. What is it that I'm going to be remembered for? As a church, as individual members of the body of Christ, listen, our community, your neighborhood, your workplace, your school, they will only know that you belong to him by your love for them. Do you want to leave a legacy that matters? Love others. Love others. Can you honestly say that that is what defines your life? Because listen, I see so many people who they go through all of the motions of church and they're nasty to people. As I said last week, some of the most nasty people that I've ever met have been inside the church. Some of the most vindictive, unloving, unkind, uncaring people have been in the church. We make so many excuses. Well, I'm too busy to do this, and I'm too busy to do that. And I can't. Listen to me. I want you to hear me. Your life purpose isn't to go to work every day. Your life's purpose isn't even just to raise your family. Your life's purpose isn't just to coast through this life being as entertained as possible until you reach glory. Your life's purpose is to be a reflection of His glory and love in the world around you. So that means, listen, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your workplace, in your home, in your church, you are to be a reflection of the glory and the love of Jesus. That is what you were created to do. Created in His image to be a reflection of who He is to the world around you. That's how we glorify God. We reflect His light. We become people of light. But we make excuses all the time. But here's the thing. For the past 2 or 3 months, we've been going through the book of Acts. And I really believe for 2 years, God has had us wait on Him so that He could show us how simple it is that this is what the church looks like. And you could explain it away all day long and say, well, that was a different time and a different place, and that's not really a prescriptive. I hear pastors say that. I heard a pastor say that yesterday as I was listening to a message talking about the book of Acts. He's like, yeah, but it's not really prescriptive of who we should be. No, it really is. It's the only accurate picture that we have of the church in the Bible. So when we look at the church and we hear things like they devoted themselves to fellowship, to doing life together, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the word of God, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, communion, and prayer, and eating together in homes, centering everything around the body and the blood of Jesus. They devoted themselves to radical acts of sacrificial generosity. They devoted themselves to sharing the gospel. We see they were run out of town in Jerusalem. The Christians were being persecuted. They were forced out of town to be refugees. What did they do? They carried the gospel with them. They carried the name of Jesus with them. When we begin to understand that that's who we're called to be, that we're literally called to carry the name of Jesus in love to the world around us, it doesn't matter where we are or what we're going through, we're going to feel like our life has meaning and purpose because that's who we were created to be. What will you be remembered for? Man, sometimes I ask myself that question and I am fearful. Because maybe I don't love the way that I should. I know I see hints of it, but I also see hints of not that. And it scares me because in those moments, I am not loving God with all that I have and all that I am. What is it that you'll be remembered for? And if it's not that, listen, you're not living your created purpose. Let's pray. God, forgive us. Forgive us for being religious people. People who just go through the motions and we feel like we're ticking off some box on a chart and yet not loving other people. And I think too often we kind of push off the love of the other people on other people. It's not for us to do, it's for someone else to do. It's for the pastor to do, it's for the youth pastor to do. So when we see somebody in need, we call them. Or we wait for the church to program out so that we can love other people. But God, You've called us in our own lives as individual followers of You to love people where we're at. In our home, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, at the store, at the restaurant. You've called us to, as we go, make disciples of all nations. And the way that we do that, Father, it starts with this planting a seed of love. So I pray, Father, because we've been seriously looking at Your word and we've been looking at Your church and asking ourselves if we are the church that You've created us and called us to be, God, that I'm afraid if we just keep moving forward as we got to be devoted to this and this and this and we don't have love, then we've made a huge error. So God, remind us that at the base of all of this is loving you and that being evidenced by our love for others. God, convict us of that, because some of us are just nasty people. God, we need you. We need your presence, because we see so much darkness and strife and heartache and brokenness that sometimes we just want to hide out in our little bubble. But you've called us to so much more. God, I know I don't want to stand before you one day. In all of my life, the only thing that I have to point to is a job or a hobby. God, I want to stand before you having loved well and hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I pray that our church would bear that testimony as well. God, teach us how to be more like you. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So, a couple months ago, when God began to really align the vision of this church, and we began to look at the book of Acts and say, that's who God's called us to be. One of the things that we see that they were devoted to was the breaking of bread and prayer. Now, that's why we began meeting on Sunday mornings together as a body. We want you to be devoted in your personal life to prayer, but we also, as a church, want to be a house of prayer. But when it says they were devoted to the breaking of bread, I always found it interesting, because these people, they didn't have buildings like we have. They didn't rent out facilities and make them all nice and shiny. They literally met in each other's homes and over a meal, just as Jesus did with his disciples the night that he was arrested. They would break bread, representing the body of Christ, and they would drink the cup, which represented the blood. And what they were saying in those moments was that everything that we have, our relationship, this home, everything that God's given us, is because of the body and the blood of Jesus. That's what Jesus meant when he broke bread with his disciples, and he broke the bread and he said, this is my body broken for you. And he took the cup and he said, this is the blood that's poured out for the sins of many. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me. That's what he's saying. Remember that every time you gather together, every time you enjoy one another's company, every time you come together, center your lives around the body and the blood. Remember what it is that I did for you. And so we went from doing communion once a quarter to we're going to do it every week. I'm so stupid. Like, I would say, like, people would come, they would be like, well, you know, when are we doing communion again? It's like, and I was like, I don't want to make it just like one of these things where we just do and it doesn't mean anything. That's so dumb. Why wouldn't I say that about, like, just reading the Bible? Don't read your Bible because you don't want it to become a thing that you just do. don't pray because you don't want to just take it for granted. I would never say that. The scripture says that as often as they met together, they did this. So why aren't we doing it? So every time we gather together, and I don't know if you guys know this, but we've been alternating between the prayer gathering and here. We want to make sure that we focus all of our attention on the body and the blood of Jesus. And so that's why we do communion. And so in just a second, I'm going to pray. And here's what I want you to do. The Bible says that before we partake in the Lord's Supper, that we're to examine our lives. And the reason for this is we don't want to take it in vain. We don't want to just do it out of ritual or out of something that the pastor told us to do. We want to make sure that we are clean and that all of our junk is laid bare before God. We want to become undone in the presence of God. And say, God, here is all of me, take it. And then Jesus says, here's all of me, take it. And so that's what we're doing. And so in just a minute, I want you to do that. Just begin to examine your heart before God and lay everything at the throne of grace. And then when you're ready, you come and take it and hold on to it. We're going to take it together. God, we thank you, Father, for this church body. God, we thank you for this family of believers, God. I thank you, Father, that you've brought us together, Father, to link arms, to love one another, to be an expression of your love here on this earth. God, I pray, Father, that you would use us in mighty ways. I pray for those who are visiting with us today, God, that they wouldn't feel as they come in that this is some impenetrable wall that they can't make their way into, God. But as they come in here, they would feel this love that we have for one another. And they would know that there's a place for them here in this body and in this family. I pray for those who don't know you as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day, God, that they repent of their sins and they place their faith and trust in you as their Lord and Savior, God. God, we love you. And we thank you, Father, for this time that we have together. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has concluded our online message. For additional information about Grace City Church, please visit gracecitytemple.com. Also, head over to our Facebook page to learn more about the discipleship and ministry opportunities available. Thank you once more for tuning in, and I'll see you soon at Grace City Church.